Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, as we think about this psalm, we ask that we might understand more of your ways and help us to be more faithful in the way we live for you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Not true, is it? Has anyone ever bad-mouthed you? Have you ever been falsely accused of something you haven't done? Or perhaps had people speak maliciously and falsely about you to others behind your back? It happens, and you feel the injustice of it. It isn't right and it isn't fair. Sometimes it's very public. Newspapers are saying false things all the time about people, and the social media are absolutely full of it. Such things get much wider publicity now. I read in my paper this morning of Danny Cipriani, who was complaining that Stuart Barnes had accused him of missing 7 tackles in the game against Worcester. And he invited Stuart Barnes, who was a rugby player many years ago, to run at him and test his defence. I might say that from my recollection of Stuart Barnes, he wasn't the world's greatest tackler either. But it can be very public. And sometimes, of course, it's private. It's behind your back, and you only hear of it later through your grapevine. But the effect's exactly the same. Someone's accused you of doing or saying something you never did. And that's where we're at in Psalm 7. We're having a short series on the Psalms, lasting, I think, about 6 weeks. We began it last week with Psalm 6, and today we're on Psalm 7. But the point is that when these things happen, there seems little that you can do about it. The damage has been done, and mud sticks. And denials and protestations are only met with the cynical Mandy Rice Davis response. If you take defamation action, it only draws attention to what is said, and people do that less and less. Others think badly of you without cause. And the damage it causes is deep. Frustration, anger at the injustice of it, and often despair at one's hopelessness to do anything about it. And so we read, don't we, of the suicides of young people who have been, as it's termed, bullied on social media. They've been bad-mouthed. Things have been said about them, and they feel terrible about it and despair. And that's what's going on here in Psalm 7, as the title to the psalm might suggest. David has in fact been bad-mouthed. Now no one knows what a shigayon is, which is in the heading to Psalm 7, though it's probably a lament. No one knows the exact circumstances in which David found himself, save that he was falsely accused of something. And furthermore, no one knows who Cush the Benjamite is, he's referred to in the title, either. Well, that's a good start, you may say. But actually, we can see something of the nature of the accusation from what David says in verse 4. Though I tell you now, the second half of verse 4 is very difficult to translate, and we'll come to that in a moment. But the beginning of verse 4 looks like an accusation of treachery, of breach of faith, of breach of covenant, a broken promise in the treatment of someone who should have been supported. A friend, a partner, someone to whom he owed allegiance. Most probably the king. The King Saul, of whom we read in our first reading. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul constantly tried to get rid of David. So David did his utmost to be loyal to him. Accusations were being made against him, as we saw from that first reading. David points to people who are saying things to Saul about David's treachery. And there's ongoing hostility between Saul's followers from the tribe of Benjamin, from which Cush comes, and David, both during Saul's lifetime and after his death when David becomes king. And so this accusation from Cush, a Benjamite, may very well be that which is referred to in the first reading that we had. He's wrongly accused of treachery against Saul. The second half of verse 4 is very difficult to translate. If I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, and then our version reads, or without cause have robbed my foe, you'll find translated in some versions as, or have rescued his helper, or as in the Authorized Version, it reads, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, when in fact I have delivered the one who is my enemy without cause. And that, of course, fits exactly the story that we read as our first reading. The general picture is clear, isn't it? David is in danger because of these false accusations. You see that in verse 1 and 2, where he talks about people pursuing him and him being torn apart as a lion would do and ripped to pieces with no one to help him. And so what does he do? He does what we should always do when we're treated in this way. He prays. He prays, and he prays that God would deliver him. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you, save and deliver me. He doesn't pretend he's perfect. He doesn't pretend that he's innocent of all wrongdoing. But in good conscience, he can say to God that in this respect, if he is truly guilty of what he's accused of, then let the consequences of his actions take effect. O Lord my God, he says, verse 3, if I've done this and there's guilt on my hands, if I've done evil to him who's at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, let them pursue me, overtake me, trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. If it's all true, he says, then let them kill me. But what he knows is this, he recognises that God knows the true position. God knows his heart. God knows whether he's innocent or guilty. Hebrews 4 verse 13. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And here's our starting point when we pray. We know we can't fool God. So when the accusation's true, we know exactly what to do about it, don't we? We repent. That's always the first step to take when you hear of an accusation. Examine yourself to see if there's any truth in it. Seek God over it. And if there is even the slightest grain of truth in it, to any extent, then seek the forgiveness of God, of the person who's wronged, and make restoration to them. Godly sorrow which leads to repentance and change. And you know, amidst wild accusations, one can often find just that smallest grain of truth. I've certainly found this in my experience when falsely accused. And here's something else. When the accusation is totally false, what then? The first step must still be to examine ourselves, and it's for this reason. Why are we so concerned about it? And the answer usually is because we don't like the idea that other people are going to think badly of us. Well, that's natural enough. But it's what God thinks of us that really matters. And nothing is hidden from his sight. You see, what others think about us and our concern about that is very largely a matter of pride on our part, isn't it? That we want others to think of us as being upstanding, good people. And so we're concerned when a false accusation is made. And so there's a need to repent of that too, isn't there? Of our pride. But what we can do is pour out our concerns to God. A God who we know is deeply concerned at all injustice, as this psalm tells us. So prayer is our first port of call whenever these things happen. In the knowledge except he knows. We can't fool him, but he knows. And we need to get ourselves put right with him. Well, I wonder if this thought crosses your mind. We can't pray to God thinking we are 100% in the right for the very reasons I've just given. So how can we pray as David appears to do with such self-confidence in verse 8? Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God who searches mind and heart. Well, I suggest that we can know with confidence when we've examined ourselves and sorted out where we need to repent and change and prayed for forgiveness over pride or whatever else there is. We know that God will honour that prayer. And we know that when that's done, he treats us as wholly righteous. He doesn't judge us by our forgiven sin, by our failure, but judges us as 100% right in Christ. You remember that parable Jesus told about the wedding feast, the banquet. And there's a man who tries to get in who isn't wearing the clothes that he's offered, the wedding garment, the robe that the host invites him to take. And so he can't come in. In Isaiah 61, the author writes, "My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." It's the same picture. It's the righteousness that we are given by God when we are forgiven. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. "You are sons of God through faith in Christ, for you have clothed yourself with Christ." When we're Christians, when we're forgiven, when we've asked for that forgiveness and received cleansing in his Spirit, we are in Christ, we're clothed with Christ so that God looks on us as he looks on Jesus. 100% right. God's grace to us. As a hymn we sing sometimes puts it, "Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne, on Christ the solid rock I stand." So there's our starting point, prayer. The second point is pray in hope. Pray in hope. Why? Because of who God is and what he's done and what he will do. And just look at the way the psalmist puts it in verse 10. "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart." And his experience, David's experience, tallies with ours. God is the one in whom we can take refuge, verse 1. God is the one who searches minds and hearts, verse 9. God is the righteous judge, verse 11. And so David prays in verse 6 that God would secure justice. "Arise, rise up, wake up, decree justice." And what he's envisaging is a law court where, with the people assembled, God makes his rule plain, judges, and brings an end to the violence of wicked men and makes the righteous secure. You see that, verse 7 onwards? "Let the assembled peoples gather, rule over them, judge the peoples." And in verse 9, "bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure." Now David's looking for God to sort things out in the here and now. Right then, that's what he's looking for. But he can see that it may not happen at once. It may be in the future. If you look at verse 11, he talks about God expressing his wrath, that means his opposition to evil, on a daily basis, every day. But verses 12 to 13 and 14 to 16 suggest that that judgment is going to be delayed. Because what David talks about is God getting ready, sharpening his sword, stringing his bow, preparing his weapons of war, ready for action. This is something that God is getting ready to do, but is not doing right now. And he talks then about the person who has been doing wrong to him, the person who's as he puts it, pregnant with evil, conceiving trouble, who will give birth at a later stage to disillusionment, who digs a hole, scoops it out, but later falls into it. The boomerang effect, if you like, of evil that it ultimately has and is ultimately demonstrated. But pray, therefore, in hope, because God will sort it out. And then thirdly, pray with trust. My favourite parable that Jesus told, and I've told you this before, and it doesn't surprise you, I'm sure, my favourite parable is the one about the bad judge. And you remember how it goes, that the cheated widow goes to this corrupt and world-weary judge and asks him to give her justice. And he's not interested. But in the end, he gets so fed up with her, constantly pestering, that he treats her, does her right, has the case called on, and does justice. And the contrast is in the parable in this, that Jesus says, if that's what a world-weary, cynical, human, corrupt judge does, the one thing you can be absolutely 100% confident of is that the just God will do justice. Will not, says Jesus, God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? I tell you, says Jesus, he will see that they get justice. And Peter asked a question in one of his letters, but why not now? And he gives the answer to the people he's writing to. The Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why God holds off doing justice. That's why God holds off judgment, to give people that chance to be in Christ, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be made new. Pray. Pray in hope. Pray with trust. What we need is God's perspective on what's going on. You see, it does seem awful when people malign you. But God knows, and God will judge, and God will put things to right. And so finally, we can join with David in praying with praise. Here it comes. Pray with praise. I wonder if you notice how this psalm finished up. You see, David has this hope and confidence and trust in God that he can give thanks to God, even though he's in the midst of this and there's no immediate answer. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He can be confident that God is going to do this thing. And so he praises God for who he is and for what he's going to do. And there's an object lesson for us there. The perspective we need to have is this perspective of God who is in control, of God who promises that he will do justice, the God who sees everything. And so we pray. We pray in hope, we pray with trust, and we pray with praise. I will give thanks unto the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the Lord Most High.